When I was a little girl, I asked my mother, what should I be? Will I be pretty? Will I be rich? Here's what she said to me, and I'm sure the more mature here will know the chorus. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not ours to see. Que sera, sera. Now that song, most famously sung by Doris Day, is an anthem for many fatalists in this world. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. But it is never the song which the Christian sings, never. No, the Christian believer, particularly in the book of Hebrews, and we're beginning a series in that book today in Hebrews 11, sings a different song. Do you know how it goes? This is how it goes. Don't give up, 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 don't give up. That's the first verse, and the chorus is, no turning back, no turning back, no turning back, no turning back. And the 76th verse is, don't give up, don't give up, don't give up, don't give up. And you sing it until you knock off. That's what it is, okay? And the book of Hebrews was written to warn Jewish Christians who were very tempted to go with the flow and to give up and to go back to their old ways where they'd be accepted by far more people and to give up going to the Christian church. And it tells them that faith is not merely about an intellectual assent, about belief. It's also about action. So what I believe about God is shown by what I then do. And the first visual aid, the first example of someone who displays authentic saving faith in Hebrews 11 verse 4 is Abel. He is the first man in the list of heroes of faith. So here is a man who believes what God has said and acts upon it. He will not sing, que sera, sera, whatever will be. He won't do that. No, he's commended by God as a righteous man for doing what God told him to do and for offering the sacrifice God told him to offer. Now, by contrast this morning, we'll see that Abel had a brother, Cain. And Cain gives up on God. He turns his back on God. And he decides that he'll ignore God's instructions and make up his own rules on how he approaches God. That's what Abel does. He says, I'll make the rules. I'll make up my own religion. Now, the springboard is Hebrews 11, verse 4. Let me read you the verse. This is the springboard into Genesis 4 this morning. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. So Abel made a choice, and his brother Cain made a choice. And the writer to the Hebrews implores this Jewish group of believers to whom he's writing in Rome, to heed the warning, and above all, avoid the way of destruction, which is how Jude describes Cain's path. The way of destruction. Keep off that path. So we'll study the two brothers this morning, Cain and Abel. And we'll see that Cain is a bit like a man who, when they first arrive in London, this happened to me all the time, you first arrive in London, you get on a bus or a tube, and it's going the wrong way. And it keeps taking you further and further in the wrong direction. I spent my life hoping I'd go to Baker Street and end up in the Barbican. And that's exactly what Cain does. And yet, despite the warnings of God, he will not get off the train. And God is so fatherly with him in his warnings. Look at the warnings, verse 6, if we look down. Look at the questions. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? Cain, get off the train. Verse 7, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Verse 9, where's your brother Abel, Cain? Where's your brother? God is so fatherly and gentle with him. But Cain chooses the way of destruction. It's interesting, isn't it, that in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, Cain's parents, have to be talked into sin by the serpent in Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 4, God cannot talk Cain out of sin. And that is the downward spiral that we see in these early devastating chapters of Genesis, leading us all the way to Babel in chapter 11. Where men want to make a name for themselves and be God. So let's see Cain's journey of destruction here. Three headings for you. His disobedience, his anger, and murder. Damn. Disobedience, anger, and murder. Cain was damned. Let's see those three stations that he stops at. And let's see how at each station he hardens his heart and continues in the way of destruction. So first, disobedience. Can we see the start of the chapter, verses 1 and 2, if we look down? Cain and Abel are introduced here, and they have different vocations in verse 2. If you look down, now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. So Abel was a shepherd, and Cain was an arable farmer. And it's understandable in verse 3 that each brought an offering to God that was appropriate to his job. So Cain brought a fruit salad from the soil. That's what he brought. He brought that offering. And Abel brought meat, a meat offering from his livestock. And we're then told in verse 4 and 5 that the Lord accepted Abel's offering, but he did not look with favor on Cain's offering. Question is why? Why is Abel's offering accepted and Cain's rejected? There must be a reason for this discrimination, because the God of the Bible is not arbitrary in the way that he behaves. Certainly there's no suggestion that agriculture itself is displeasing to God. After all, he tells the man and the woman in Genesis 2 verse 15 to plant the garden, to work it, to take care of it. So if agriculture is pleasing to God, what then is Cain's sin? What's his disobedience? What's the big problem? Well, we see that in verse 7, if we can look down. The big problem is verse 7, where the Lord says to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? In other words, Cain knew what he ought to have done, and in bringing the fruits of the soil, he didn't do it. God had told Cain what he wanted him to do as a sacrifice, and Cain deliberately does what is wrong, what is not right. He deliberately disobeys. And the Apostle John makes this clear in 1 John 3, verse 13, when we learn that Cain's actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. And of course, as I've already said, our passage from Hebrews 11 makes this clear, because by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. Faith cannot exist in a vacuum. I wonder if you realize that. Real faith cannot be blind faith. It cannot exist in a vacuum. Faith is the response to God's command, God's revelation. So God had revealed to Cain and Abel, he'd revealed his word, and he told them the kind of offering that would be pleasing to him. That is what he'd done. And Cain disobeyed while Abel obeyed. Cain brought an offering of fruits from the soil. That was his deliberate act of disobedience and to what God had revealed. And Abel went with God. He did what God asked. Now, evidently, God had told the brothers that an animal sacrifice would be more pleasing than a vegetable one. Now, why? That's the next question, isn't it? Why? Why is an animal sacrifice more pleasing to God? Well, can we look at Genesis 3, verse 3? Let's just flick back and see why that would be the case. Genesis 3, 3. Here we have Eve speaking to the serpent in the garden. And we already learn here that the penalty for sin is death. That is the warning that Eve repeats. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. That is the warning. That's the warning. Or you will die. So just as the penalty for sin was death, so already it seems that the offering that sin entailed was also death. If you wanted to make a sin offering, it was also death. Now, this point is built upon hugely as we go through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but it's the message of the whole of the Bible. Hebrews 9, verse 22 sums it up. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Right from the start, blood has to be shed. There is a death that must pay. So in Genesis 3:31, if we flick over the page, we see this brought out. Genesis 3:21. We see that God provided the skins of slaughtered animals to cover the bodies of Adam and Eve. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife and clothed them. So skins were the proper covering for sinners. not the fig leaves which Adam and Eve had sown together for themselves in chapter 3, verse 7. And animals were the proper sacrifice for sins, not vegetables and fruit from the ground. And these brothers are already being taught this lesson, that a sacrifice for sin was prescribed by God. Since the penalty for sin is death, then the sacrifice for sin to remit the penalty had to be the death of a God-given substitute, the lamb in the place of the human being. And so what do we learn at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, at the start of chapter 12? We learn that Abel fixed his eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith, who endured the cross. What we learn is that the sacrifice for sin is going to be the Lamb of God. But Cain, at this stage, he won't humble himself. He won't admit the need of such a radical remedy for sin. He wouldn't accept that there was no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood, without the dying or the slaughter of an animal in his place. No. You see, for Cain, that was not the religion he wanted. He didn't want a religion like that. No, instead, he brought the fruit of the ground that he had made with his own hands. He brought an offering that represented his own efforts, his own achievements, his own good works. In his disobedience, he's guilty of a terrible, proud self-righteousness. While Abel trusts in the remedy God has revealed and provided, the shedding of the blood of a lamb, that's what Abel trusts in. Cain, by contrast, says, no, I'll trust in what I've produced from my own hands. And write down the history of the world has been divided into Cain's and Abel's. Everybody today in this church is either an Abel or a Cain. And the New Testament equivalent of Cain and Abel, of course, in Luke 18, is the Pharisee and the tax collector. They're both religious men, like Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel bring their offering. The Pharisee and the tax collector, do you remember? They go up to the temple to pray. They're both religious. But Cain in the Old Testament and the Pharisee in the New Testament trust in themselves, in their own goodness, in their own righteousness. Do you remember what the Pharisee says? Lord God, as he stands before him, he says, I thank you that I am not like other men. I thank you that I'm not an evildoer, a robber, an adulterer. I'm not like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Lord, I thank you that I'm a good, righteous man. And so it goes on today. As people come before God, they say, look, I've been good enough for God. I've been good enough. I really have. I mean, I don't steal. Many do. I don't. I keep the Ten Commandments. I give to charity. I do my giving. I've not been a murderer or a rapist or a traffic warden. I'm a nice person. That's what they say. I don't lie. One person said to me, Rico, this is how he justified himself, Rico, I give blood. I give blood, Rico. I give blood. So some people trust in that. They trust in what they have done. Many do that. But others don't just do that. They go the religious route. They say, I go to church. I go to church. They say, actually, I don't just go to church. I'm a member of the Church of England. I am an Anglican. You know that, don't you? Why is it the Anglicans will be the first in heaven? Because it says in 1 Thessalonians 4 that the dead in Christ will rise first. I'm a member of the Church of England. I've been confirmed. And I've been baptized. I'm absolutely right. I read the Bible. And I pray. And I go to communion. And I do all these things. And, but God, because I do these things, you will accept me. You see, people like Cain are quite happy to be religious. They're very happy to be religious, so long as it is religion on their terms. So long as God plays by their rules. I'll do these things for you, God, and I'll be moral and I'll be pray or whatever it is. I'll get confirmed or whatever. I'll do my taxes. I'll be good. And then, God, you will accept me. That's the nature of it. But that is not the way that God accepts men and women. He does not accept men and women who trust in themselves and in what they have done and in their righteousness. He will not accept their created religions, in which they make up the rules by which they will be accepted by him. No, the people God accepts are those like Abel in Genesis 4 and the tax collector in Luke 18 who cry out to God, God, have mercy on me. So as Abel slaughtered that lamb on the altar in Genesis 4, he was trusting that that blood would win him forgiveness. Perhaps before it was killed, he put his hands on the head of that lamb and he said, Father God, I place on the head of this lamb my sin, my selfishness, my pride, my pockets of lust, my manipulating, my lies, my bitterness, my prayerlessness, the way I've treated you, God. God, I place them all on the blood of this shed lamb. I trust in that. And certainly the tax gatherer in Luke 18. Do you remember? He is so ashamed of his wrongdoing, he will not even look up. But he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then when he did look up, what would he have seen? He would have seen the blood running down the altar. He'd have seen the blood coming down the temple steps. And he would have trusted in that for his forgiveness. Not in what he had done. And just as God accepted Abel's offerings but rejected Cain's, so Jesus said to the tax collector, you go home justified and not the Pharisee. So let me ask you now. Let me ask you what I think is the most important question you will ever be asked. Ever. Here's the question. If you were to die tonight, and God said, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you reply? If you were to die tonight, and God said, why should I let you in? What would you reply? If this very day you're rocketed into the judgment of God and the books are open and he says, why shall I let you in? What would you say? And if your answer is, look, I go to church. I went to church. Actually, I've been good enough. I mean, I don't steal. And I've been confirmed. And I've been religious and I pray and I've been baptized. If your answer is any of those things, then those answers will take you, I promise you, straight to hell. They will take you there. That's why hell is a very angry place. That's why in hell we're told that there are teeth that gnash. There is the gnashing of teeth, because God should not have done this to them. There are so many people there who say, God, you should have obeyed my rules. You should have accepted what I ordained was religious. And Cain was furious with God because God wouldn't play religion on his terms. I was at a wedding reception yesterday. And I was there and I was speaking to a woman and I asked her, I said, well, where do you stand with the Christian faith? And she said, well, I try to be a good person. I try to be a good person. You see, mention God, and she immediately spoke of her own righteousness. Where do you stand with the Christian faith? I try to be good. I try to live a good life. I'm sending her a book, but I tell you, I don't want to take her funeral. I don't want to take her funeral. She'll stand before God and say, I try to be good. And hell is full of angry people. Because the only way that I can be accepted is by trusting in the shed blood of a substitute as Abel did. So to the question, why shall I let you into my heaven? The only correct answer is because I have trusted in what Christ did. Because I cried out to Christ that he would have mercy on me through what he did on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. And on this one, I refuse to sing, Que sera, sera. I refuse to go through life saying, whatever will be, will be. No, when it comes to my forgiveness at the judgment, I trust in the cross. I'm trusting in what Christ did as my substitute. But Cain will not do that. Actually, he just continues on the road to destruction, and he is angry. He is furious. And so we see that as we look down verse 5. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Cain's not interested in getting right with God, verse 6. I mean, again, look at the fatherly advice. God's pleading with him. Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But Cain won't get on the train. The sin in his heart is brooding away, and he's now angry and jealous against Abel. He's self-righteous. There's going to be deliberate disobedience and envy for his brother. And now it all builds up and it eats away. And there is something particularly sinister about jealousy and envy. Jealousy is a resentment of rivals. And it comes from the most deeply rooted fears that we have about ourselves and other people. And when Adam and Eve's eyes were opened in chapter 3, they unleashed a whole new way of looking at one another when their eyes were opened in 3 verse 7. So first of all, Adam and Eve saw each other as naked, but now Cain is seeing his brother in a hateful light because he offers a better sacrifice than himself. So now here is a rival, here is an enemy, here is somebody that's got to be torn down. That is how Cain sees his brother. He's angry. The nakedness thing in chapter 3 has moved to hate in chapter 4. And ever since the fall, we human beings have looked at each other through the eyes of our own inadequacy and our own rejection, our own sense of failure, and it's very poisonous because, you see, here's the issue. My unhappiness can come from your success. My unhappiness can come from your success. It's so poisonous. Cain's unhappiness came from Abel's success. The novelist Gore Vidal wrote these words. I think they're very honest. He said, "Every time a friend of mine succeeds, part of me dies." That's what he wrote. The implication from this story is that if Abel's offering had been rejected as well, then it wouldn't have been so bad. And that's what's so poisonous about envy and jealousy. If it matters how you do. That's the problem. It matters how you do to me or how your kids do. It matters. And it causes devastation. It's one of the reasons why we live in such a broken world. Time and again, we look at others and we see competition. We see an enemy. And that's something about sin that was unleashed with Adam and Eve, which was nakedness then. But here it becomes hate and it broods. So God said to Cain at the start of verse 7, this is what he pleads with him. He says, do you see it, verse 7? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? What, Cain, why don't you just get on with it and just you do what is right? Look, you can just get it right. But Cain wanted to lash out and tear down the person who'd got it right. And our fears and jealousy can lead us, as Jesus said, though we have a plank in our own eye, to be razor sharp in seeing the speck in our brother's. So let me ask you, how do you see people? How do you see them? How do you react to somebody who has something that you have not got? I mean, what about somebody who's found a love that you haven't found? What about somebody that has a relationship or a marriage that you haven't got? Are you cynical and poisonous inside about that? Or think about somebody who is more gifted than you at something that you care about, that's important to you. Do you undermine them and criticize them in your heart? Do you hate them? And what about somebody who's more successful than you? Are you hoping secretly in your heart that the whole thing will come crashing down? There's something quite pleasurable in that sometimes, if we look into our own hearts. How hard it is to rejoice in other people's gifts, especially when we want those gifts ourselves. How hard it is to rejoice in the success of somebody else when we wish it was our success. How hard it is to rejoice in the advancement of someone else when we feel left behind. And this is the steady disintegration from Adam to Cain. Eyes have been opened, and now we see rivals, we see competitors, we see enemies, we see people to tear down. And where does this jealousy lead? It leads to a dangerous place. It leads, you see, from disobedience and anger to murder. Let's just see it, verse 7. Here's the warning, another warning. It's so clear. The Lord says, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. It's a very vivid picture. It's the picture of a wild animal, coiled, crouching, ready to pounce and to kill. That's the picture here. Sin desires to have you, to consume you, and you have to master that wild animal. You have to tame it. But Cain did not. He didn't tame it, and those feelings that had suddenly pounced on him and engulfed him, suddenly they overcame him totally. And he lashed out and he killed his brother, verse 8. Let's look down. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. I wonder how many hundreds of times he'd said that as an older brother. Older brothers often instigate the play, don't they? Let's go out to the field. I'm sure Abel said, fine, yeah, great. And while they were in the field, Cain decided that there was another game that he wanted to play. A different game. Verse 8, Cain attacked his brother, Abel, and killed him. It was a free decision. He was totally responsible. But he fed the crouching animal, and it engulfed him. And here's the warning. It is a very, very short journey from those inner emotions to the action. It's a very short journey from those feelings to that word that can be so destructive. From those feelings to that deceit. From those feelings, in Cain's case, to murder, to lashing out. It's a very short journey. I think anybody who does prison visiting is always amazed. Perhaps they visit people who are in there a long time. They're amazed at just how normal they are and how human they are, except this person sometimes has lashed out and killed because it's a short journey. And they can suddenly be engulfed and overpowered. But sin here, here's the warning, verse 7, is at the door and ready to pounce, and pounce it does. But you, says God, must master it. And that means keeping very short accounts of our feelings, of these feelings, that can be like a spring. You see, that's what they're like, these feelings, aren't they? Like a spring, and you can wind them up, and they get wound up tighter and tighter, and suddenly it snaps. Suddenly it snaps. And there was one thing Cain didn't do. There's one thing he didn't do. He wouldn't get off the train. He wouldn't deal with those inner emotions. He wouldn't do it. Above all, and here's the key word. Here's the word I'd love you to remember from the second half of the sermon. He would not confess. He wouldn't confess. He could have at different points. He could have come to God and said, God, this is how I'm feeling. This is where my heart is. God, have mercy on me. But he wouldn't do that. But in his pride and self-righteousness, he won't confess. Now, actually, this is extraordinary. Can you see this? Even after his brother's murder, his heart is so hard that he still gives God lip, even after his brother's murder, verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? Literally, that means, am I the shepherd of the shepherd? He's giving God lip. He shuts him out. But confession, acknowledging these feelings, acknowledging the anger, taking it to God, asking for mercy, is the way to make sure the spring is slackened. It's how we get off Cain's path to destruction. I'm sure Abel, as he went forward, said, look, I know that a fruit salad won't save me. The blood of a lamb alone will save me. It has to be shed because my heart is full of evil and I need to confess and move on. And confession means we turn around to God, we acknowledge the feelings, we don't hide them, and we ask for mercy. We take the lid off the pressure cooker. Confession is the safety valve, and we ignore it at our peril. We really ignore it at our peril, and that's why people get in such a mess, because they will not do business with God in confession. And so what they keep locked away builds up and up, whilst confession relieves it. So I'd ask you to pray for me. You pray that I'll actually be faithful in confessing my sin each day, that I'll read the Bible and do my and say my prayers and be a man of confession. And again, can I ask you, are you somebody who goes to the cross each day and masters your sin, your envy, your jealousy by confession? By being like the tax gatherer who says, Lord, have mercy on me. So each day the spring is slackened. Do you know that all of us actually are, as I said before, the descendants of Cain or the descendants of Abel? There are only two people in church today, in London today, in the world today. There are those who reckon they will do God a favour if they bother to acknowledge him at all. But if they do, they'll do him a favour. And there are those who seek God's favour by confession as they throw themselves on his mercy. Those who do God a favour by acknowledging him their own way, and those who seek God's favour by throwing themselves on God's mercy. There are only the righteous who know themselves to be sinners, and sinners who think themselves righteous. Which are you? Which are you? Let's pray together. If you were to die tonight, and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you reply? And now, as we trust in Christ's sacrifice, as we fix our eyes upon him, as the tax gatherer did, as Abel did, a moment to uncoil the spring. Perhaps there is anger or jealousy or envy which crouches at the door, and a moment now in the silence to bring that to the foot of the cross, as Abel did, as the tax gatherer did, as we must. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we have sinned against you and against our fellow men, in thought and word and deed, through negligence, through weakness, through our own deliberate fault. We are truly sorry and repent of all our sins. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us, forgive us all that is past and grant that we may serve you in newness of life to the glory of your name. Amen.